Zephaniah is one of those prophets that we probably don't often read about. At least for me, I didn't turn to that particular book on great frequency. But there is a message that God gave Zephaniah. It's a message that he wanted him to give to Judah, a message that was over 2,700 years ago presented, and yet it is very much applicable to all of us today. It's a prophecy. It's a short prophecy. It's a book of three chapters, and it's a prophecy that is dual in nature. It was directed at Judah, Jerusalem, and it was fulfilled in a type almost 2,700 years ago when Judah went into captivity. But it also is dual in nature, and it is to occur again, but in a much greater way. So today, what I'd like to do is I'd like to look at the context and the theme of Zephaniah's message. It's a message of warning. It's a message of gloom and destruction. But you know, it's also a message of hope and love, tenderness, and mercy from a loving God who is going to restore a repentful nation, specifically Judah and Israel, but ultimately an entire repentful world. So let's begin this afternoon by turning over to Zephaniah chapter 1. Zephaniah chapter 1. And we're going to skip around a little bit. So once you find Zephaniah, it's buried there right in the middle of the minor prophets. Hold your place there the rest of this message, even though we're going to be skipping around to some other verses. But let's begin in verse 1 of Zephaniah chapter 1. It says, "The word of the Eternal, which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah," a lot of ayahs here, "the son of Ammon, king of Judah." So there is a lot of information that's embedded in this opening verse, this verse that introduces Zephaniah. First of all, we learn that it's God's message. It's a message that God gave to him to take to Judah. Zephaniah was the messenger. And Zephaniah is the only prophet that goes back and reveals his lineage for four generations. He is the great grandson of King Hezekiah. And we'll talk about King Hezekiah for a moment as we get into the message. Now, you wouldn't pick this up from just reading verse 1, but Zephaniah is a cousin of King Josiah. They're related. Josiah had Hezekiah as his great grandfather. So Josiah and Zephaniah are cousins, distant cousins. And when you look at the time period that the book of Zephaniah is set in, and when you look at what's introduced in the first verse, Hezekiah and Josiah almost make true bookends between Israel going into captivity and Judah going into captivity. It's not a complete clean bookend because there's a couple other kings that came after Josiah. But for the purposes of the meat of the prophecy, those two individuals, Hezekiah being the first right after or during, he was the king right at the time that Israel, the northern 10 tribes, went into captivity by the Assyrians. And then Josiah was followed by a couple of wicked kings. And just a few short years after Josiah left the throne, Babylon took Judah into captivity. So these two men, these two kings, and we'll talk a little bit about those as we get into the message, form kind of a bookend between the northern tribes and the southern tribes going into captivity. Josiah was 8 years old when he took the throne. I know a lot of eight-year-olds that I would hate to have to serve under them. So I know he had some help. No doubt his mother, no doubt some friends, family, and probably no doubt some educators and some individuals who were part of the royal court who taught him, helped him, and guided him. Zephaniah and Jeremiah were contemporaries. There were other prophets that were also a contemporary for a short period of time. Habakkuk was, Ezekiel was for a short period, but primarily Zephaniah and Jeremiah overlapped, and we'll talk a little bit about their differences in the prophecies as we go through the message here this afternoon. Now, the Bible tells us that Jeremiah began his ministry in the 13th year of Josiah's reign, and Jeremiah continued his prophecy through the last kings that ruled Judah, and through the captivity of Judah, and past the captivity of Judah. When we get into the book of Zephaniah, and when we consider what's revealed to us here in the first verse of Zephaniah, we're told that Zephaniah can trace his lineage back to King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah was a reformer. He was a major reformer of Judah. All of the tribes of the northern part of the kingdom, the northern 10 tribes of Israel, had gone into captivity. And no doubt Hezekiah was very much aware of what took place. And so he began to reform the religious practices in Judah. He tore down all of the pagan idols, the altars, and began to introduce programs for the proper worship and respect to God. And so he reigned for 29 years, and he turned Israel around in that sense, or not Israel, but Judah, from some of the pagan customs that they had adapted and was following. And as I go through this particular book, I'm not going to read every scripture. We're just going to look at a handful as we go through the three chapters. But in Zephaniah, and this is a theme that is throughout the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, idolatry is an issue, and it's a major issue. And so when we look at our world today, and Mr. Worden touched on this in his sermonette, is idolatry a problem today? Well, of course it is. Now, most of us probably don't go out in our woodshed or our wood shop, and we probably don't carve some sort of image that we pay homage to on a daily or weekly basis. Or we probably don't go down and have the local jeweler take some gold and silver and make something that we put on our desk or in our car that we pay homage to every day. And we probably don't go out and pick fruit and produce from our orchard or from our garden and offer that as an offering to a particular god. We certainly don't sacrifice animals. At least I'm not aware of anyone that's sacrificing animals. So some of the images that we might have of the past of people practicing idolatry, maybe in some respects that was a very physical practice in the sense that they did pay homage. They bowed down to a wooden image, a gold image, a silver image. But does that alleviate the issues we have today just because we don't have golden or silver or wooden images that we pay homage to? You know, anything that comes between us and God is what? It's an idol. So when we go through and read some of these scriptures, keep in mind the point that God wants you and me to take from, and there's a number of them, but one of the points that God wants us to take from Zephaniah is that idolatry is a major sin, and God expects you and me to look at our lives and ask ourselves, is there anything that has come between me and God? Anything. Is there anything in my life, your life, that you put as important as, or maybe more important than God? So Hezekiah was a reformer for 29 years. He put Judah back on the track. Then his son Manasseh came to the throne. And Manasseh took the throne at age 12. Manasseh ruled for 55 years. And Manasseh is the longest, or had the longest reign of the kings of Judah. The Bible tells us, and we'll look at a scripture in a moment, that Manasseh did extreme evil in the sight of God. And so everything that Hezekiah had set up, the proper religious practices, all the destruction of the pagan idols and the pagan worship places, you know what Manasseh did? He just simply reversed all that, went back and built everything up. Hezekiah only had 29 years of helping Judah practice and be loyal in the proper respect to God. Manasseh had 55 years to destroy all that and to pervert the nation. And so he did extreme evil in the sight of God. He voided everything that his father Hezekiah had done. He likely was Judah's most wicked king. There's no scripture that says that specifically, but when you look at all of the anecdotal evidence, he likely was the most wicked king of Judah. Turn with me over to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. Hold your place in Zephaniah. Let's go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. And let's begin in verse 1. 2 Chronicles 33, beginning in verse 1. It says, Manasseh was 12 years old. We talked about that. And he reigned for 55 years in Jerusalem. Verse 2, but he did evil in the sight of the Eternal, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Eternal had cast out before the children of Israel. So if you go back and remember the history of Israel as God took them into the Promised Land after he brought them out of Egypt, they were to go in and conquer, and in some nations they were completely to destroy everything, man, woman, child, animal, everything, because of the wickedness of those nations. And yet we're told that Manasseh did evil as bad. There's actually a scripture that says he even did worse than those nations that God told Israel to take out as they took the Promised Land. So Manasseh, he rebuilt all the pagan altars, reinstituted all the pagan practices, really took Judah into an entire societal worship of paganism. And God did not appreciate. God was actually very angry at what Manasseh did. Let's pick up the story in verse 6 of 2 Chronicles 33. I'm going to summarize here, but in verses 6 through 8, you'll notice that Manasseh offered his own children to be sacrificed by fire. He practiced witchcraft, sorcery. It says he set up carved images and put them in the temple, and that he led the people of Judah into all types of pagan practices. So whatever the mind could imagine and conceive, Manasseh took the individuals there. But let's do read now in verse 9 of 2 Chronicles chapter 33. Verse 9, so Manasseh seduced Judah. You know, Manasseh was a very great influencer of people. He no doubt was dynamic. People no doubt looked up to him. There must have been a presence about Manasseh. So Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Eternal had destroyed before the children of Israel. And then look at verse 10. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. You know, they were pretty entrenched in paganism. And so God, because of those practices, as time wore on after the northern tribes went into captivity, God, through Zephaniah, was sending another warning message of repentance or in change or else. Now, we can continue on in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, but you know, as evil as Manasseh was, and as I said earlier, he was probably the most wicked of the kings of Judah. I'm not going to turn and read the verses that talk about this, but in verses 12 and 13 of 2 Chronicles 33, and many of you may know this, Manasseh repented. Manasseh was captured by the Assyrians. They took him to Babylon, and in a dungeon, he cried out to God. He humbled himself. God heard him, and God honored his prayer. And so God allowed him to go back to Judah and restored the throne to Manasseh. He didn't live very long after that, though. But he did go back. And he did try to undo some of the pagan customs that were taking place. He was successful in and around Jerusalem, but by and large, the land, the country, was completely involved in paganism at this point in time. But Manasseh did try. Now turn with me over to Jeremiah chapter 15. Jeremiah 15. And we're going to look at a few verses in Jeremiah as we go through the message this afternoon. But in Jeremiah 15 and in verse 3, this will give us a little bit of an insight into Manasseh's reign and how it impacted God. But in verse 3 of Jeremiah 15, he says, I will appoint over them, them being Judah, four forms of destruction, says the Eternal. The sword to slay, the dogs to drag, the birds of the heavens and the beasts of the earth to devour and to destroy. Not a real pretty picture there, is it, in terms of what was going to take place, what was prophesied to happen to Judah, and in a much greater way, will happen in the future. But in verse 4, he says, I will hand them over to trouble, to all the kingdoms of the earth. In other words, he was going to scatter them into various locations through captivity. So he was going to hand them over to all the kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. So this is a statement that God made even after he honored Manasseh's repentance. And so even though Manasseh relented toward the end of his life, he was not successful in turning the hearts of the people back to God. And as a result, God was going to bring punishment to Judah. After Manasseh's death, his son Amon took the throne. And Amon reigned for 2 years. And Amon was also a very wicked king. He was killed by some servants of the palace. And then afterwards, the people put his son Josiah on the throne. And he then becomes king of Judah. Josiah, 8 years old. Let's go over to 2 Kings chapter 22. 2 Kings chapter 22. And let's look at a couple of verses here, beginning in verse 1. 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. Verse 2. And he did what was right in the sight of the Eternal, and he walked in all the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. So here's an individual, a king, that God praises. These are remarks that God gave about King Josiah. 31 years, he tried to do everything to reverse the effects of his father Amon and his grandfather Manasseh. 31 years, he tried to overturn all of the paganism, clean the country of its pagan practices, and turn the people back to God Almighty. Verse 25, let's drop to there. Now before him there was no king like him. This again is speaking of Josiah, who turned to the Eternal with all of his heart and all of his soul and with all of his might according to the law of Moses. Nor after him did any arise like him. So there was something very special about Josiah's character and dedication. Made him stand out over some of the other kings of Judah, probably all the kings of Judah and Israel combined, made him actually stand out a little bit more in prominence in terms of his great-grandfather Hezekiah. Because God says that he was special and that he committed himself just as David had committed himself. And that after him, no king arose that was like Josiah. And so he did reverse all that Manasseh had done. You know, can you imagine being in that society? This happens over about an 80 or so year period, by the way. So the whiplash. One minute you're in paganism, the next minute you're throwing it away, right? Next king, you're back in paganism. Now we're back to Josiah, and we're now setting up and trying to introduce practices and customs of the worship of the true God, opening up back, reopening the temple, cleansing the temple, reintroducing the practices that came, that were handed down through Moses. So back and forth over an 80-year period. So there was something about Josiah's dedication and character that God loved about him. He was a king of change. And he did a lot of great rehabilitation for the nation of Judah. And so 31 years he had an opportunity to make vast changes to the practices of the people, the attitudes of the society. And in some respects, 31 years is, you know, it's not that long. But on the other hand, 31 years is a pretty good chunk of time, isn't it? And so he would have had an opportunity to really talk and to influence at least three generations of people. But was he successful? Did all of the things that he did and all the things that God loved about him, was it going to change the course that God had set for Judah? Well, let's read the next verse, 26. Nevertheless, the Eternal did not turn from his fierceness of his great wrath, with which his anger was aroused against Judah, because of all of the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. So when I read these kind of statements by God, the perversion that took place must have been horrific. Probably hard to imagine what these kings, these evil kings like Manasseh, like Ammon, really set up and caused the people to do. So even though Josiah was a righteous king, he had 31 years to retool Judah, to change the heart of the people. He obviously, apparently was not successful enough to cause the nation of Judah to relent or to repent, and therefore did not cause the hand of God to change the course of what he had set for Judah. He was a righteous king. God loved him. But even though he was righteous and the reforms that he did were pure in nature, it never changed the heart of the people. And the punishment that God had in mind for Judah was going to be fulfilled. So that is really the context of the importance of Zephaniah's message. And so let's get into the message now, the specific points of the message as we go through the rest of the sermon this afternoon. The name Zephaniah, which is important, his name means the Eternal has guarded, or the Eternal hides. The Eternal hides, or the Eternal guards. So even though Zephaniah's message speaks of death and destruction, the name implies, and there, that name was given specifically as a part of God's message, that name does imply that God is going to be merciful to some. That God would be merciful to some individuals. As I mentioned earlier, Zephaniah and Jeremiah were contemporaries. The book of Jeremiah has 52 chapters. And Jeremiah gets into a lot of detail about the nation of Judah, some prophecies that are much more detailed in nature. He really gets into the prophecies that surround the captivity that would take place, eventually the physical restoration after that initial captivity by Babylon. And so his prophecies are much more detailed in nature. The expanse is much larger in terms of the time period. Whereas Zephaniah seems to have more of an end time focus with his message. Zephaniah is three chapters long. And yes, it was pointed at Judah, for Judah, at that time. But the message is dual. And it has an end time focus for both Judah and Israel. So let's continue in Zephaniah, verse 2. God says through Zephaniah, he says, I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Eternal. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Eternal. Very strong language here, isn't it? This is how the prophecy opens. It talks about destruction. And so the setting, as we'll see in a moment, is consistent with that coming dreadful day of the Lord that is prophesied to take place right before the return of Jesus Christ, when God will, in fact, bring all of humanity to its knees in order for mankind to be teachable and to repent and to turn to Him. So the prophecy opens and it pictures a time of great peril, terrible destruction, terrible gloom and doom. And then verses 4 through 6, God gets into the specific reason why. Because His people who have embraced and practice idolatry. That's why the punishment is coming. So the message was given to Judah, but Zephaniah's message is timeless. There was the original fulfillment that took place 2,700 years ago, but a much bigger fulfillment will take place in the future. Hopefully not too far in the future. We all, I know, pray that God would come, that His kingdom would be set up. But I think every day as I make that prayer, you know, Thy kingdom come, I wish for the rule of Jesus Christ. We all understand what we're praying for. Yes, we want our Savior, Jesus Christ, to be King of Kings on the earth. But when we make that prayer, do we think about what has to come before that? You know, I'm conscious, maybe not every day, but there are days when I make that prayer that I think, well, I'm really asking God to just bring it all on, aren't I? But yet that's what God told us to do. He told us in the model prayer through Jesus Christ, pray, Thy kingdom come. And so we pray, many of us pray 2 and 3 times a day that would take place. And when we see things that are going on around us, and as we see the suffering that's taking place and the wickedness that seems to be just mushrooming, you know, how much more fervent are we with that prayer, Thy kingdom come? Hopefully it's on all of our minds, and hopefully, as I said, hopefully that's not too far in the future. Hopefully it will happen soon. So verses 4 through 6, God says because of their embrace for idolatry, He's going to bring punishment. And so Zephaniah's message is timeless. When God's people turned to idolatry and stay that course and do not repent, God will bring about punishment. So as it was for Judah in their day, and it happened. They were taken into captivity. And I don't know what percentage of their society were lost through the barbaric acts of the Babylonians, but I can guarantee you that there was a certain depletion of the population. We just read back in Jeremiah 15 that God said He was going to bring 4 calamities to them: the sword, the dog to eat the flesh, the birds, and the beast. But that's going to happen again as well. So then we come to verse 7 of Zephaniah chapter 1. Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. And we all know what that means, don't we? Now, for these individuals that were getting ready to be sacrificed to the Babylonians, you know, when you go through a trial like that, and you know it's from God, it is a type of day of the Lord, isn't it? But as we'll see as we go through Zephaniah, the bigger picture here is the ultimate prophesied time of the day of the Lord. That year when God's hand is involved in mankind's activities before the return of Jesus Christ. So He said, be silent, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited, or He set apart, His guest. So this could be referring to Judah as the sacrifice, or it could be referring to the Babylonians as the guest. It doesn't matter either way. The point being that God is preparing Judah for destruction. Judah is going to be sacrificed through their captivity. They're going to be taken to the Babylonians. The whole nation is going to be destroyed. And as I said, This is going to take place in a much bigger, broader way in the near future. Verse 8, "And it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with foreign apparel." So when we read some of the scriptures that outline this prophecy, keep in mind of how do you apply this to what we see today? What's going around today that is so real when you look at the scriptures of the prophecy that God gave to Judah through Zephaniah? Here we see in verse 8 that God's going to hold the leadership accountable, don't we? The kings and the princes, those who have power to influence people, those who have the power to govern and direct change or to implement practices in society. God is going to hold them accountable. And when I think about this particular verse, you don't have to think or imagine very far, but look at how the nations of this world are governed. How many have righteous governments? Anybody? So many nations are brutalized by the leadership. One whole continent comes to mind. I don't even have to say the name of it. You know it as well. But there's an entire continent. The wealthiest continent in the world in terms of natural resources, yet it's the poorest of the continents. And it all becomes down to a simple formula that talks, and it's related to leadership. And we don't have to even leave our own country to understand that, do we? When we look at what's taking place in our own nation. You know, I've always thought it odd that someone can run for either our Senate or a state U.S. representative. You know, they have to disclose their net worth when you run for office. You all know that, right? You have to fill out these elaborate forms, and those are turned in to the election board of the United States, and it's, or if it's a state position, it's to a state board. So all this information has to be disclosed. And I've always thought, how does someone with a net worth of just a few hundred thousand dollars go to Washington, D.C., which is the most expensive city in the United States, serve for 20 years on a salary that's not that really that, I mean, okay, it's $120,000-some. That's a lot of money. But when you factor in the cost of living, when you factor in they have to pay tax, even if they save the entire salary and they invested the entire salary, how do they walk away 20 years later worth $20 million? How is that possible? Now, if it was just one person, I'd say, well, that's just an anomaly. That's just luck of the draw, right? But it's almost every one of them. Now, they don't tell you that when they leave office, by the way. They don't tell you how much they're worth. They don't have to disclose what they're worth when they leave. They only have to disclose what they're worth when they run for office. But anyway, I don't want to get too far afield here. But we can look at our own nation for the examples of how leadership oftentimes are only concerned about themselves. But also think about the impact of nine judges who are not elected. We don't even refer to them as leaders in that respect, do we? But look what they are responsible for. Roe versus Wade, 1970s, right? What happened just, 4 years ago, 3 years ago? Anybody know? What did they legalize? Right, same-sex marriage. Now that's nine people, and that only passed 5-4. So really it's only five people. So do we need to go any further than to understand how five people can completely turn a country upside down? So when we look at verse 8 here, and I read this, I think of these examples. And God says, in that day, I'm going to punish the princes and the king's children, all who are clothed with foreign apparel. And it's interesting how God refers to a group of individuals being clothed with foreign apparel. Now, we could speculate for the rest of the afternoon on exactly what all that means. I don't pretend to know exactly what it means either, but I can speculate. You know, clearly there's the inference of foreign ideas, practices, customs, maybe things that are against what we as a country were founded on. It certainly can refer to foreign treaties or alliances, backroom deals, you know, things that are done to better the financial health of an individual. But anyway, God knows who and how these individuals work. And as the scripture points out here, there is a point in time when God is going to hold them accountable. But then it goes on in verse 12, and this is where it gets at the heart of you and me. It says, "And it shall come to pass," verse 12, "at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are settled in complacency." What does that mean, settled in complacency? Now, Mr. Worden touched on this, not directly through his sermonette. Some of the same principles that he read from Jude kind of get into this area of complacency, doesn't it? Being complacent about what? The truth of God. What's right? What's wrong? But he says he's going to punish those who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, "The Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil." You know, this is how they would reason, or how they did reason. And we see that today. People reason all the time. Well, if there is a God, he's not involved. He doesn't really care. And so people are free. People in power are free to change morality if you want to. I mean, have we thought about what's taken place in our own country over the last 20 years in terms of just the change in morality and the effect that that's beginning to have? How many stories are now coming into the forefront of young children who question whether they are a boy or a girl? How did that get started? That's not natural, is it? I saw on the campaign trail week before last that a young lady asked Mr. Joe Biden, "How many genders were there?" You know what he gave as an answer? Three. I can only think of two. Male and female, right? But I read afterwards that there is a resource that says that there's 123 genders. How is that possible? I don't know. But you can see how the turmoil and the confusion is beginning to take place. But God says here in verse 13, in verse 12, that those individuals who are settled in complacency, in other words, they're just happy to be where they're at. If you want to do this, that's okay. If you want to do that, that's okay. He's going to help hold these individuals accountable. You know, Christ makes a comment in Matthew 25. Actually, he makes a number of comments in Matthew 24. But one of the things that Christ said in Matthew 24 was that the whole world was going to descend into a state of lawlessness, a state that we've never experienced before. How do you think that's going to play out? Anybody like to speculate? I mean, we're already a world that's buried in debt. We've never printed money like we have. How's that experiment going to work out? How's this going to work out? How is it going to work out when same-sex marriage is promoted around the world? And it will be, except for maybe those countries that are governed and controlled by autocrats. But it's going to take place. Verse 13, "Therefore their goods shall become booty, and their houses a desolation. They shall build houses, but not inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards, but not drink their wine." You know, this was something that Israel took advantage of as God gave them the promised land. And yet God says that's going to come back. And the same thing is going to happen to Israel at the end of the age. They will suffer the same fate. Build houses, not live in them. Plant gardens and vineyards and not eat of them. And then verses 14 through verses 18 of chapter 1. I'm not going to go through that section of Scripture, but you can read that later. But it's the same language that's found in Joel and in Revelation. It speaks a time of tremendous distress that comes upon the world. And it speaks of a time when people are going to go through this, when a day, a week, a month is going to feel and seem like an eternity. You know, the sins of modern Israel are going to be punished by God. And it happens because of a nation that will not change. So the prophecy of chapter 1 and the language of chapter 1 speaks of terrible destruction and human anguish. But even though we're going to see momentarily that God is loving and God is merciful, there's always going to be a message that God is going to give to individuals to repent. God takes no pleasure in destroying individuals. Let's turn over to Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel chapter 33. Begin in verse 10. He says, "Therefore, you, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you will say, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us and we pine away in them, how can we live?" You know, people get to the point where they're just so complacent about living in sin, they question, well, you know, what's my future going to be like? How do I get out of this? And then God says in verse 11, he says, "Well, say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from their way and live." And then he goes on to say, turn from your evil ways. Uses the word turn twice. Turn from evil and turn to God. Turn from evil, turn to God. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? You see, God lets us know that no matter what is going to take place in the future, no matter what we're going through today, God says, I'm a merciful and loving God. I don't want you to suffer. I don't want to have to bring punishment upon you as a nation, upon you as a people. And I know sometimes we can get so busy in our own lives that maybe we don't even really think and meditate about the mercy of God. Have you ever just sat and just allowed your mind to meditate on, how do I describe God's love? How do I describe God's mercy? How big is that? Do I even appreciate that? Can I even relate to that? Hopefully we all do. Hopefully we can really begin to think and begin to really consider just how much love and mercy God has. He takes no joy in how we might suffer or what pain we may have to go through. His only desire is that people will obey him, and that people will turn to him, and that people will relent from doing evil. In Jeremiah 18, verse 6, Jeremiah 18, verse 6, it says, "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Eternal? Look as the clay in the potter's hand. You're like that in my hand, O Israel." Verse 7, "The instant that I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck it up or to pull it down, to destroy it," he says, "if that nation," verse 8, "against whom I've spoken, if it turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it." And verse 9, "And the instant that I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to build it up and to plant it, if it then turns to evil and does evil in my sight, so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good which I said that I would benefit it with. Verse 11, now therefore speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And when you see the inhabitants of Jerusalem, that's oftentimes a reference to the whole house of Israel. It says, going on, it says, thus says the Eternal, verse 11 here, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. And again, here he pleads, return now everyone from his evil way and make your ways and your doings good. You know, and God's just saying, if only you would repent. If only that you would change. If only you would hearken and be obedient, that my love, my care, my mercy is so much greater than you can appreciate. I'll relent. I will change. I won't bring that destruction upon you. So chapter 1 of Zephaniah concludes with a tremendous amount of destruction, great distress. Chapter 2 continues with the same theme, but it pulls in surrounding nations of Judah and Israel. God includes the nations that are to the north, to the south, east, west, all the nations that were jealous of Israel. Now they're rejoicing in Israel's calamity. But really, it's a reference to the entire world, as we know what will take place as we get to that time of the end. But right in the middle of chapter 1 and chapter 2, which are chapters of destruction and peril, notice the hope and the promise that God offers. Zephaniah chapter 2, beginning here in verse 1. Gather yourselves together, yes, gather together, O undesirable nation. Now God referred to Israel as his bride, as a holy nation, a nation that he dearly loved. And now he's referring to a nation that's no longer in his favor. He goes on in verse 2, he says, before the decree is issued, in other words, before the appointed time comes, which we understand is the day of the Lord, before the decree is issued or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Repeats it for emphasis. Verse 3, seek the Eternal, all you meek of the earth, you who have upheld his justice. You know, God's talking to you and me here, those individuals who are living a life of faith and obedience to God. God is holding out for you and me and those who he will call in the future that are seeking righteousness, that are seeking to live according to God's laws, God's teachings, God's way of life. He says, you who have upheld his justice, and he goes on to say, he says, seek righteousness, seek humility, and notice what he says here. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Hidden, protected, sheltered. Remember I told you that the name of Zephaniah means God hides or God shelters? Here's a promise that even in the day of God's anger, those who are seeking him, those who are humble before him, God says that it may be that you will be hidden. It's not a cart promise to every individual, but by and large, as we understand prophecy, God is going to hide. God is going to protect. And there are different forms of protection, as we all know. I used to think, having grown up in the church, that I'd never die physically, that I'd live till I was 20 or 30 years old, and boom, I'd be changed. Well, that happened a long time ago. Some of you are shaking. You've been there too, right? So now that I'm in my mid-60s, I've had the thought once or twice that, well, maybe my place of hiding is going to be in the grave. I never thought that earlier. But if that happens, did God fulfill His promise? Yeah. I mean, those before us, those righteous before us, parents, brothers, sisters, loved ones, friends, who we've known many over the years, those who have died in the faith, as the old saying goes, they got it made. There's no more trials. There's no more overcoming. There's no more sadness, no more tears. So there's a number of ways that God can hide us. And I'm not taking away the promise that we understand about a place of safety for those who will be alive at that point in time. God doesn't say every individual will go to that place, but by and large, His church, His people, He is going to hide. He's going to shelter. And so those who God is working with and those who yield to God, here's that reference that God's going to take care of them. He's going to provide for them, even when all this calamity is taking place around. We just have to make sure, as God's people, that we don't allow idolatry to come into our own lives. That over time separates us from God. And we just read, we cannot become complacent with the truth of God, can we? As others before us have done. So we can't go out and take the attitude, well, you know, I'm tired today, I'm not going to go to church. Or, I only need $1,500 to go to the Feast of Tabernacles, so I'm going to save that in my 2T, and I'm going to spend the rest of it on myself. You know, these are things that, you know, humanly we can reason. But I'll ask us all the question, when we get into that frame of mind, are we falling into a level of complacency with the truth of God? You know, we often think about the truth of God as being what? The Sabbath, the holy days, the plan of God. That's certainly the truth of God. But what truth of God is being hammered right before our eyes now? The truth about marriage is being hammered, isn't it? The truth about lying, stealing. You know, people, by and large, have no problem with lying. Unless you're the recipient of the lie. Then you don't like it. But if you're giving the lie, no big deal. That happens all the time, doesn't it? You know, in my grandparents and my parents' generation, that would have been frowned on. And you would have been actually marked in the community as being someone you couldn't trust. Now, I'm sure that still happens to a degree, but by and large, we don't think anything evil. No, I shouldn't say we. Our society doesn't think much evil at all about lying, do they? Or stealing. And I could go on. But anyway, as we read here, God does offer His people protection, a way to be hidden, a way to be guided and covered during what is to take place. Chapter 2, let's continue. Now let's drop down to verse 13 of Zephaniah. Because the peril and destruction continues through this prophecy, God gave that promise, that hope, something that we can hold our hands to, hold on to tightly, in verses 1 through 3 of Zephaniah chapter 2. But then the chapter goes back into the destruction that's going to come upon the whole world. Verse 13, and he will stretch out his hand against the north, destroy Assyria, and make Nineveh a desolation as dry as the wilderness. Verse 15, this is the rejoicing city that dwelt securely, that said in her heart, I am it, and there is none besides me. How she has become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down, everyone who passes by her shall hiss and shake his fist. You know, God has said this about any city or any nation that has or exhibits this attitude. Aren't I great? Aren't I special? And he even mentions that about Jerusalem. He mentions it about Assyria. And Assyria eventually fell to Babylon. And he mentions it about Babylon, who eventually took Judah into captivity. And ultimately, they were also destroyed. But that system that's in place at the end time, the greater Babylon in that sense, she's going to be the one also that stands up and says, "Aren't I great? Who can do anything against me?" And yet all we have to do is read Revelation chapter 18. You see how that ends. Completely destroyed. Then we come to chapter 3 of Zephaniah. And chapter 3 continues with the same theme of punishment. Verse 1. "Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted, to the oppressing city. She has not obeyed his voice. She has not received correction. She has not trusted in the eternal. She has not drawn near to her God." Verse 7. "I said, surely you will fear me. You will receive my instruction, so that her dwelling would not be cut off, and despite everything for which I punished her. But they rose up early, and they corrupted all of their deeds." Wouldn't listen to God. Even to the very end, God gave Judah an opportunity to repent. And I think the same will happen in the future. There will be a message about repenting, about relenting from practicing evil. And then we come to verse 8, and God's message now begins to change. In verse 8, we read, "Therefore wait for me, says the Eternal, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations." It's plural, all of humanity. "I will gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth, he says, shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy." That is the end of the punishment, when the entire world comes under the wrath of God. It's quick, fortunately. It happens quickly. If you look at time. But in an individual that goes through this, I can't imagine what it is going to be like, because we read scriptures about grown men crying and begging that their life would be taken because of the misery that they're going through. But God says here, all nations are going to come under the wrath of my jealousy. And then, in this prophecy, the message completely changes. Punishment's over. God's wrath is complete. The destruction's been completed. Clouds of darkness, days of gloom, days and hours of peril, days of death. It's now gone. It's lifted. A time of restoring, a time of lifting up, a time of comforting, a time of healing, consoling, and a time of tremendous love by God is now going to be brought upon Israel. Really, the whole world. Certainly with Israel, but really the entire world. And then notice how God changes the message that he gave Zephaniah. And let's pick it up in verse 12. Because we'll see here how God's tenderness and God's mercy is now going to be revealed on all of mankind. Verse 12 says, "I will leave in your midst a meek and a humble people." And they're going to be that way because of what mankind has to go through. "And they shall trust in the name of the Eternal. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and shall speak no lies. Nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid." Verse 14, "Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all of your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem." You see, the destruction's over with now. The punishment's been given. The healing is now in process. Verse 15, the Eternal has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Eternal, he is in your midst. And you shall see disaster no more. The final of all finals will be done in terms of punishment, never to occur again. God in man's midst. Verse 17, again for emphasis, God repeats it here. He says, the Eternal, your God, is in your midst. The Mighty One, he will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. And again, you know, if we stopped and just meditated on just what God says here, really reveals a lot about his nature, doesn't it? He knows there's punishment that's necessary to get people's attention. But when it's done, it's like it never existed. And now he says, I'm going to quiet you with my love. I'm going to pick you up. I'm going to sing to you. I'm going to rejoice over you, with you, praise you. And the healing takes place. You know, what a wonderful time God, even though it was a short prophecy, when we consider Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, but God had Zephaniah to describe what those individuals would go through and what, as the latter fulfillment takes place, those at the end time will have to go through. But as we get to the end of Zephaniah, everything turns millennial. It's over. It's peace. It's joy. It's tenderness. It's love. And Jeremiah was inspired to give the hope. And I'm sure individuals focused on that hope. We can focus on that hope now. As I said earlier, I know we pray that thy kingdom come, but in that prayer is the context of, you know, a lot of destruction has to take place in order to get there. Jeremiah also gave similar warnings to Judah. He was much more detailed in some of the prophecies that God wanted him to bring. But even as Jeremiah went through his ministry, and I'm sure Zephaniah was the same way, there was an uncomfortableness or a discomfort going through it. Because I know that Jeremiah would, because Scripture tells us that Jeremiah would, he would be upset, he would get down, he would be saddened, and God would have to pick him up. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 29. This gives us an example of how God worked with Jeremiah. And again, it's the same time period. But in Jeremiah chapter 29, and let's begin in verse 11. It says, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Eternal, thoughts of peace, not evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You know, God's going to listen to those prayers because those prayers are going to be sincere. In verse 13, and you will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with your whole heart. And God told Jeremiah, I don't focus on the wrath or the punishment. I focus on the peace. And then Zephaniah ends with a very millennial setting. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 20. It says, at that time I will bring you back, even at the time I gather you, for I will give you fame and praise among the peoples of the earth when I return your captives before your eyes, says the Eternal. You know, God's going to restore Israel to a much greater future and a greater experience than they ever had prior to this particular time. He's going to be their king. He's going to be in their midst. He's going to rule with and before mankind. And all of man is going to know who the Creator is. And we begin to learn about God, begin to learn about the principles of God, the way of life that God has laid out that hopefully none of us take for granted. So as we have gone through Zephaniah, you know, how could we summarize it? What can we walk away with? I've got 4 points I'll give you real quickly in terms of just the summary of Zephaniah's message. First point is that God shows us that idolatry and the voiding of His word, if we don't repent, will bring about destruction. It separates us from God. God gives us ample warning to change, but He tells us that He does not want anything to come between Him and us. We also learn, point two, that those who are striving to obey God, follow God, live a righteous life, seek righteousness, seek humility, we learn that God is going to remember them and He's going to provide a shelter. He's going to hide them in that sense. He's going to provide the protection and He's going to shelter them from a coming calamity. The other thing we can summarize the message by, third point, is that God's wrath, God's punishment, is sure. It'll take place. It will happen because of a rebellious and sinful nation. God will bring about the punishment. And then finally, the fourth thing that we can say about the message of Zephaniah is that once the punishment is over, God is quick to love and comfort, to console, and to heal His people, and really all of mankind. He's going to restore a people to Himself. He's going to be king over all nations. And He tells us that the destruction that will take place in the future, it'll happen, but when it's over, it'll never happen again. And so Zephaniah's message of 2,700 years ago, yes, it was directed at Judah. Yes, it did occur. There was a fulfillment of it. But a much greater fulfillment is going to take place in the future. And God wants all of us to understand how important it is that we're remaining close to Him, that we're seeking after Him, and that we're looking and examining our lives to make sure that nothing do we allow to come between us and between Him. So let's conclude this afternoon with one final thought or point of encouragement. It's found over in the book of James. If you'll turn with me there, James chapter 5. Because this is what I think all of us are going through now, and hopefully we can appreciate the encouragement that God gives us here. But in James chapter 5, beginning in verse 7, He says, "Therefore be patient, brethren." Are we being patient today? Are we enduring? It takes a lot of patience, doesn't it? How many of you feel like your patience is being tried now? There's days when it seems that way. But He says, "Be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain." And then, verse 8, "You be patient." How often do we find that difficult to follow? Are we always patient? Verse 7 tells us to be patient. Verse 8, be patient. And then James goes on to conclude verse 8. He says, "Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." Other translations say, "Be faithful, for the coming day of the Lord is at hand." Or, "Be diligent." One translation says, "Resist corruption, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." Establish your hearts, or set your courage, For the time is near, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Be patient, be patient. So I hope as we've considered the prophecy that God gave Judah through Zephaniah, I hope we can look at that and understand that God is very merciful, but at the same time, God wants a people that's faithful to Him, that is holy in His sight, that He is their God, and they have no other God before Him. And as we consider Zephaniah's message, hopefully we find the encouragement that God says, as long as we're striving to be obedient to Him, as long as we're striving to seek after His righteousness, to be humble in His sight, to be teachable, to take correction, to make change, that God says He's going to remember, and He's going to hide, and He's going to protect. He says, I will shelter you in the day and in the time when the great distress comes upon the earth. Seek righteousness, seek humility, seek after my way of life, and I will hide.